Several years ago, I cut out a Charles Schulz cartoon where Sally is talking to Linus on the way to school, and she says, "I would have made a good evangelist." And no comment. She said, "You know that kid who sits behind me at school?" No comment. She turns around, she said, "I convinced him that my religion is better than his religion." "Oh, how did you do that?" "I hit him with my lunchbox." That's not the approach we're going to take today. I'd like to meditate with you for a few moments by way of foundation this morning in Acts chapter 10, please. Cornelius was a man with a prepared heart. Someday you might like to do a study and answer the question, what did Cornelius know, what did Cornelius believe before he heard the gospel, before he put his faith in Jesus Christ? There are 8 or 10 things that are true about this man. There was a great deal of pre-evangelism. Now, we're not told how it happened. We don't have the particulars. But we do know that this man believed in God. He believed in prayer. He believed in angels. He believed in giving. He believed in fasting. There were many, many things that were true about this man before he ever heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might like to do a study. I think sometimes we don't pay enough attention to pre-evangelism activities. I've been praying for an oral surgeon here in the city for several years. And recently, this man's brother-in-law, who's an ophthalmologist, became a Christian and has begun to read the Bible and have a quiet time. And I am persuaded that this is just a further step in this oral surgeon someday responding by faith in Jesus Christ, because his brother-in-law and sister-in-law are new Christians. A great deal of pre-evangelism. Something else that's tremendously important. Beginning at verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting to this hour. In the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood behind me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon, whose name is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he comes, shall speak to thee. And immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. God sent an angel to Cornelius to encourage him, to give him instruction, to tell him that his prayer was heard, that his gifts were recorded. But God did not use the angel to share the gospel with Cornelius. God is still in the business of using men. Now, the angel could have just gone on. He said, your prayers are heard, your gifts have been recorded by God, and now I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. But God didn't do that. The angel didn't do that. God doesn't use angels to share the gospel. He uses angels to bring particular, specific messages. He uses angels to protect people from harm, but he does not use angels to share the gospel. And I think that's tremendously important to keep in mind. God uses men. God wants to use you and me to share the gospel, to witness. God doesn't need lawyers. He needs witnesses. People who've had an experience. A couple of reasons for that. Number one, if God used angels, he would pretty much eliminate the option of whether or not a man is going to believe. Now, we know that the elect are all going to be in heaven. The Presbyterians can relax among us. But we don't know who the elect are. So we have to share the gospel with everyone, and the Holy Spirit will save the elect. But if an angel showed up on your doorstep, this bright, shining creature, perhaps with a drawn sword, and said, there's something I want you to believe, what would you say? Yes, sir. There's no option. When an angel shows up, you no longer have much of a choice. And so God doesn't use angels. God is committed to giving us an option. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Even the first step of faith. God uses stumbling, bumbling, faltering human beings like you and me to share the good news about Jesus Christ. So the angel brought a message. The message was, send for a man. The man will tell you about Jesus Christ. And God is still in the business of preparing hearts. And I don't know how you pray for your non-Christian neighbors and friends, colleagues at work. But one thing to include in your prayer for non-Christian loved ones. I prayed for 9 years for my dad. Dad was a businessman in Chicago. I came to Christ as a high school student. And Mom was a Christian, not walking in fellowship. Prayed for Dad for 9 years. And he came to a conference just like this in the summer of 55 and stayed down here in 201. And missed the opening meeting of all things. He went sightseeing that afternoon, didn't get back in time to the opening meeting. But got back late, and I had everybody on the glen praying for him. And the next morning he met me in the foyer of the castle here and said, last night my roommate led me to Christ. And great way to start a NAV conference. And he's with the Lord now. And I'll see him again. Christians never say goodbye. Christians only say until tomorrow. Mom joined him a couple of months ago. I had the privilege of conducting her memorial service, my sister and I. We'll see both of them again. Ask God to prepare hearts. Cornelius had a prepared heart. The Bible says of Lydia in Acts 16, whose heart the Lord touched, that she attended the things which were spoken by Paul. Pray for loved ones, parents, children, neighbors, colleagues, that God will prepare their hearts to hear and respond to the gospel. Now, what was the message? I want to focus on verses 34 through 43. Verses 36 through 38 of Acts chapter 10. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He's Lord of all, that word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The first thing we want to share with people is who is Jesus Christ and what did He do? Tell them about Jesus. Now we share our testimony, and frequently our testimony is a lead-in. But unless we tell them who Jesus Christ is and what He did, the only thing we miss is the boat. Who is He and what did He do? He was a man. He lived at a point in time and space. He went about doing good, healing, ministering. Perfectly God and perfectly man. Perfect balance. Parenthetically, liberals have by and large blown the war effort by denying the deity of Jesus Christ. You and I not infrequently blow the war effort by denying our own humanity. And we need to learn to live live lives that are attractive, not deny our humanity by being so busy running in tight circles we honk at our own taillight. And live perfectly God and perfectly man. Let's talk about his deity, about his humanity. Then verse 39, what did men do? We are witnesses of all these things which he did. The land of the Jews in Jerusalem, they slew him and hanged him on a tree. Men crucified Jesus Christ. And that needs to be communicated. Men's response to this loving God-man, the man who went about doing good, because it gives a clear picture of human nature. Men crucified him. He died on a cross. And it's a revelation of how you and I really are deep down inside. With all of the veneer and all of the culture and everything else that we have externally, we are wicked people. The Apostle Paul, early in his ministry, said he was the least of the apostles. And later in life, he said he was the least of all saints. And the end of his life, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. One of the evidences of Christian maturity is a growing awareness of how sinful we really are, how needy we really are, how desperately dependent upon God's grace, his kindness, we really are. And people deny that. People going around talking about the goodness of man, and certainly man does many good things, but underneath, men are wicked. You and I are wicked. We are, even as Isaiah said, as filthy rags, even in our righteousness. Men slew him. They hanged him on a tree. Communicate that to a prepared heart. Verses 40 and 41, another essential aspect of the message. God raised him the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. We communicate what man did to Jesus Christ, and then we communicate what God did for Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. Men killed him. God brought him back to life. The resurrection of the dead. He's alive. He's coming again. We serve a risen Savior, a living Savior. He is Lord of the dead and the living, always Lord. Those of us who are in Christ, whether we wake or sleep, we live, the Bible says. He's alive because he lives. And we mention, we point out, we communicate that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. An essential aspect of the gospel. And if he's not alive, we are, of all men, most miserable. And what is God's word to us? Verse 42. He commanded us to preach, to communicate, to share to the people, and to testify that it is he who's ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead. He commanded us to preach. He didn't say, if it fits into your schedule, if you can work it into your busy life with your business, your career, your practice, your family, your golf game and all the rest, He commanded us to preach. Now, not all of us have been called to be preachers. That's a special gift and calling from God. But all of us have been commanded to witness, to share. It's proclamation. It's affirmation. We live in such a way that people are attracted. They watch us. They observe us. Several weeks ago, our pastor mentioned a story of a minister who was given too much change by the cashier in a restaurant. And he began to walk away and he looked and realized that he'd been given too much money. And he went through a little mental gyration. Well, maybe this is just the Lord's provision of a special need. And the Spirit of God took control of that rationalization and sent him back to the cashier. And he said, "I think you made a mistake in the amount of money." She said, "Oh, no, it was no mistake. I visited your church last Sunday morning. You preached on honesty. I just wanted to see whether you practice what you preach." So it's not just preaching. Certainly it's not moralizing and passing judgment on behavior of others. It is affirming by the way we live. The frightening thing is that you and I little perceive how closely we're watched. Several years ago, I was one of the Sunday morning guest speakers in Dr. James Kennedy's church in Coral Ridge. Dr. Kennedy was using his summers to get his PhD at New York University, and which is not a bad plan, spend 9 months a year in Florida, but then June, July, and August, when it's really hot, you go to New York. And a wise man in more ways than one. And I got there on Sunday morning, and this was in the old sanctuary, the small one that only seated 1,000 people and was not air-conditioned. And these dear folks drape me, you know how Presbyterians are, they drape in a black robe no matter what the temperature is. And it was about 30 minutes of just unrelenting sobriety and seriousness. Some of you have visited Presbyterian congregations before. In fact, you have a Dr. Boyce may be here. I better be careful what I say. You know, and Archie Parrish conducted the whole thing. It was really pretty somber. And so finally, just before I was to speak, Archie got up and said, "Well, tonight I'm speaking on psycho-cybernetics." Introduced the subject of his sermon that night, which was taken from a recently published book by the same name. And then I got up to talk. And after 30 minutes of no life, no warmth, a lot of warmth, but not that kind, humor and all, I finally said, "Well, Archie is speaking on psycho-cybernetics tonight. I probably should speak on psycho-ceramics, which is how to help crackpots." They began to relax and chuckle, and then we shared the Word of God. About a year later, we had a Navigator one-day conference in Coral Ridge Church. Saturday morning, a woman came up to me, a lovely lady, about my age, and said, "I want you to meet my teenage daughter who just trusted Christ this morning." So we chatted for a few moments with the young lady, and then the mother said, "You don't know me. A year ago I was divorced, alcoholic, had ruined my life, concluded that the only solution for me was suicide. And by chance I visited this church and they had a warm, loving, different kind of a spirit." And she said, "I'll go back one more time before I end my life." And she said, "That Sunday morning you were the speaker." And she said, "I watched you. And I concluded, watching you, that life was really worth living. And I went home and trusted Christ as my Savior. And I just wanted to come back and thank you. People are watching you. People are observing your life. You don't even know it. And they're deciding whether or not to commit suicide or to get divorced or to do some other tragic, unnecessary, hurtful thing. We preach by the way we live, by what we say. But people are watching. Count on it. They're deciding whether life is worth living. He commanded us to preach who he is, what he did, what men did to him, and what God did for him. Those four things. The heart of the gospel. What is God's word, finally, in verse 43? To those who don't know him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. That's the fifth and final thing that we share with people. If you believe, your sins will be remitted. The debt will be canceled. You will be justified. You will be pronounced righteous in the sight of God. You'll be adopted into the family. You'll be a son or a daughter of the Most High. By faith, commitment, surrender, not mere intellectual assent, but a response of the heart to the person of Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven, remitted, set aside. As far as the east is from the west, transgressions removed from us. Good news. Ask God to lead you to prepared hearts. Ask God to prepare the hearts of loved ones and friends who don't know the Lord Jesus. Now let me talk to you for a few moments about motivation, and then we'll conclude with some practical suggestions in witnessing, sharing, communicating. For me, the most helpful chapter in the New Testament on the subject of motivation is 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5. Four basic motivations for witnessing, for sharing, for communicating. God knows how human we are. God knows that sometimes one motivation will be effective, and other times that motivation just won't touch us at all. And we need a different motivation. So God gives us four motivations for communicating or sharing our faith. The first 10 verses conclude with the statement, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the first motivation for sharing, for communicating, for modeling, and for teaching is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there are two great judgments in the New Testament. The great white throne, which is the final sentencing of all lost people to their eternal state in hell. And we will not be there at the great white throne in the sense of being judged. Sentence will not be passed. Sentence was remitted, commuted, abrogated in Jesus Christ. But we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment seat of rewards, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words for bad. There's a word bad meaning immoral. That is not the word that is used here. There's another word translated bad which means useless. Chaff, wood, hay, and stubble. that which serves no useful purpose. And that's the word that's used here. Life can either be spent or invested. Spent on self, invested in others. That which is spent will never see again. That which is invested will receive with interest. The judgment seat of Christ. And we'll be there. Transportation has been arranged. There will be no unauthorized absence. We won't have anything more important going on. We will be at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll give an account. The second motivation is terror. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Sometimes we need a little shock effect in our communication when it's appropriate and when the Spirit of God is clearly leading. And you talk to somebody and you share your testimony and you share the gospel, and he said, well, you know, I'm a Baptist. And say, well, what kind of a Baptist are you? What do you mean? Well, there are only two kinds. Those that are going to heaven, those that are going to hell. There are two kinds of Methodists and two kinds of Presbyterians and two kinds of you name it. Those that are going to heaven, those that are going to hell. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, we don't convince them against their will. We don't get them to sign a card on the dotted line just to get us off their neck. That is not what it means to persuade. But we communicate the urgency of life and death. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. 5,000 Americans, approximately, die every day. 5,000 died yesterday, and 5,000 will die today, and 5,000 will die tomorrow. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That is not a threat, that's a promise. If I say you're going to die, that's a threat. God says you're going to die, that's a promise. One of the things that goes with being God is you don't have to threaten anybody. All you have to do is promise. And keep your promise. We have a brand new neighbor who just moved in next door to us 2 weeks ago, and my son and I had dinner with him and his wife. Very fine couple. Not a Christian man at all. Graduated many years ago from law school down at the University of Texas. But he had religion crammed down his throat as a young man. And he said, well, I have a mutual non-aggression pact with the deity. That was his way of saying, careful what you say to me. I just love him, pray for him. That's a lie. God is angry with the wicked. And he needs to hear and respond to the gospel. And we'll work at that the next months and years. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The third motivation is love, verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him, or for him, who died for them and rose again. Now that's a beautiful statement, the love of Christ. It's one of those, from my point of view, intentional ambiguities in the Scripture. There are several possible meanings. It could mean my love for Christ. Or it could mean Christ's love for me. Or it could mean Christ's love for all men. My feeling is it means all of the above. Because he loves me, because I love him, because he loves the world, we are moved to live for them, not for ourselves. Love. And there's a fourth motivation, and that is duty. We are ambassadors for Christ. Verse 20. An ambassador, by definition, is the highest ranking representative appointed by one government to another government. He's an official agent on a special mission. He cannot lead his own life. An ambassador doesn't have his own life. Now, you and I, as far as the U.S. government is concerned, can get a passport. We can go to many countries of the world where Americans are permitted to travel. And we can live our own lives. We can wear the kind of clothes we want. We can eat in the restaurants we want. We can see the sights that we please. We can go and come as we wish. And the American government doesn't really care. And the host government probably doesn't care. But that is not true of an ambassador. When an American ambassador arrives in a country, there are certain protocols which must be observed. There are functions that he must attend. He must dress a certain way and behave in a certain way. He is required by the sending government and expected by the host government to live in a certain place, to travel in a certain car, to do certain things. He can't live his own life. And you and I are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We cannot do our own thing. Now, we're human, I say. And sometimes the thing that motivates us to share the gospel is love, is compassion. It's just this deep concern for someone. But there are many times when you and I just don't feel loving. Ever felt not loving? You know, you get up on the wrong side of bed and you have the wrong thing for breakfast and, you know, it's just one of those days. Your wife says, "How are you doing?" "I'm doing fine." And the kids all hide in the closet until you go to work. Well, there are days like that. Doesn't justify it, but there are days like that. And so we need some other motivation. Perhaps it's the awareness that this person is lost. Perhaps it's a sense of duty. Perhaps it's a sense of accountability, judgment. We need all four engines to keep the airplane flying at altitude. 2 Corinthians 5. Four basic motivations for living for others. Judgment, fear, love, duty. They're all biblical. They're balanced. Any one is sufficient. Any two or three, certainly all four. Now, let me give you some practical suggestions in closing. And you're witnessing on closing the sale. When someone appears to be ready, how do you go about, once you have shared your own faith, your experience, once you have shared who Jesus Christ is and what he did, and what men did to him, and what God did for him, and what God's promise is to those who believe. Sometimes it's kind of awkward. You sort of stop and say, "Well, now, what do I say now?" And so these suggestions, these questions, are designed to help you transition from the fact of the gospel to the individual's apprehension and entering in. The first question is, does it make sense? Now, the gospel is not rational, but it is reasonable. Does it make sense, what I've just shared with you? And obviously, you can say, "Well, yes or no." If he says yes, good. If he says no, don't go any further. Say, "Well, what doesn't make sense to you?" And you'll have to back up and explain it and use other scriptures or go to someone or find an answer. But don't go any further until he says, yes, that makes sense. And when he says that, the second question out of the four is, have you ever done anything about the gospel? Oh, well, yes, I was confirmed when I was such and such an age. Right? Wonderful. Joined the church, good. I was baptized, excellent. But you haven't answered my question yet. Have you ever done anything about Jesus Christ? And you may discover that, yes, at some point in time, I did something about Jesus Christ. My wife, Buzzy, her name is Helen, her nickname is Buzzy, was sharing the gospel with the neighbor on the other side, a beautiful young woman, an Air Force captain, works out here at the academy, and went through and shared the gospel, and this girl said, yes, I did that when I was in Young Life Club several years ago. And she really did know Jesus Christ. So we could begin to encourage her because she was having trouble with her Christian walk. Have you ever done anything about Jesus Christ? We need to work our way through all of the good things that people do, joining the church and good works and giving and baptism and confirmation. And all of those things, good as they are, will never get us into heaven. Have you ever done anything about Jesus Christ? The answer is yes or no. If the answer is no, you're ready for the third question. Can you think of any reason why you should not do something about Jesus Christ? Can you think of any reason why you shouldn't do something about Christ? Well, yeah, there probably are some reasons. You know, there are so many hypocrites in the church. Or this or that. Well, there's so much to give up. Say, now, wait a minute. There may be some hypocrites in the church. But that wasn't the question. I was sharing the gospel with a young man once, and he was living with a girl he wasn't married to. And he said, well, if I trust Christ, am I going to have to move out? Well, I don't know how you would answer that. I'll tell you how I answered it. It may not have been the right answer. And I'm open for additional input. But I said, well, I'll tell you what you'll have to do once you accept Jesus as your Savior. You will have to ask Jesus if He wants you to move out. See, I don't want to make it any harder to get into the kingdom than God makes it. I have a personal opinion. But first I want him to come to know Jesus and then ask Jesus' opinion. I think I know what Jesus will say. But I'd rather Jesus tell him. Can you think of any reason why you could not do something about Jesus Christ? Yes or no? And if he or she says, well, no, not really, then you're ready for the last question. Would you be willing to do something about Jesus Christ? Sooner or later, once we get through the intellect and through the emotions, we must get to the will. Would you be willing to do something about Jesus Christ? And if he says no, then you've gone as far as you can go at that time. Say, well, you've heard, you understand, I love you, I'll pray for you, I'll continue to be your friend. Let me know when you're willing. But if he or she says yes, then you can lead them in prayer. A prayer of confession of sin, a prayer of acknowledgement of faith, a prayer for help to live the kind of a life pleasing to God. Does it make sense? Have you ever done anything about the gospel? Can you think of any reason why you couldn't do something about the gospel? Would you be willing to do something about the gospel? You share your testimony, you share the gospel, and then you share some questions that will lead them to personal commitment. Now, thus endeth the reading. We've got a few minutes before your workshops. Do you have a question or a comment, observation, clarification? If not, we'll have a word of prayer and break early. Yes, ma'am, we'll go here and then back there. The question is, do you make any changes witnessing to a Jewish person? Use the Old Testament scriptures that you can, such as Isaiah 53. In fact, the Jewish Publication Society of America has published both the Torah, the law, and the prophet. Recently, just last year or so, the prophets came out. I have a copy. It's a beautiful translation. And if you use the Jewish Publication Society of America prophets and read to her from her Bible, not from your Bible, I think it'd be helpful. But the essential answer to your question is no. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. You know, it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So no change in the gospel. But if possible, use her Bible and use passages such as Isaiah 53 that talk about what the Lord Jesus did for us. It's the Jewish Publication Society of America. It's in Philadelphia. And just recently they came out with the prophets. They came out with the Torah, a revised edition about 1964, I believe. But recently came out with the prophets, and it's beautiful. Good for your quiet time. It'd be good to have both. There was another question or comment here. Someone raised their hand. Yes, sir. I have no problem at all sharing with a stranger, someone you're sitting next to on a plane, etc., if the occasion is right. I also have no problem sitting, going the whole plane ride, and not saying anything to him about the Lord at all. In other words, I don't think that we ought to feel a compulsion that every human being is going to be backed into a corner and you know, get a shot, whether he wants it or not. Frequently, I'll make passing reference to the Lord himself and just let it go at that. A personal experience or a personal testimony without trying to do the whole thing. Because I know that God is preparing his heart and my word is just kind of one brick in the wall. It's not the beginning or the end of anything. So if it's appropriate to honor the Lord with some personal reference, fine. If there's a sense of freedom and peace in the Holy Spirit, I do not think we ought to go about with this burden, this compulsion of the gas station attendant and on and on and on and on and just back them into a corner. I'm against that. Personal sharing, and if there's a responsiveness, good. Take it the next step. But a lot of us are guilt motivated, and it's false guilt. It's the wrong kind of guilt. God said to Adam and Eve, you know, where are you? What a dumb question. We're over here in the bushes, you know. Oh, how come you're in the bushes? Ooh, we're naked. And then God said, who told you? That's one of the most important questions in the Bible. careful where you get your information. Who told you you're naked? Certainly they were naked. When God says you're naked, there's love, there's shedding of blood, there's covering, there's forgiveness. When Satan says you're naked, it's to shame and to debase and degrade. Careful that we're not motivated by false guilt. Good. Yes, ma'am. Good question. How do we witness to a religious intellectual? Several years ago, I spoke to a group of attorneys up in Michigan. There were about 18 of them, some Christian, some non-Christian. I said, let me quote something to you guys. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I said, now I want you to notice several things. They assumed there was a creator. They assumed that man had been given certain rights. Those men went on from the Declaration of Independence to write a constitution. You men have sworn to give your lives to defend a document based upon unproven assumptions. I said, the fact is, I base my life on two assumptions, neither of which I can prove. That truth in the moral realm is absolute, not relative, and that ultimate authority is divine revelation, not human reason. I cannot prove either assumption. My entire life is based on faith. I said, you, on the other hand, are basing your life on two assumptions, neither of which you can prove. First is, the truth in the moral realm is relative, not absolute. And the second is that ultimate authority is human reason, not divine revelation. And you are walking as much by faith as I am, in a different set of unproven assumptions. The only man not walking by faith is the man who has solved the problem of death. If you plan not to die, you're okay. And I begin there. Yes, ma'am, we'll have one more and then we'll break for whatever.
Yeah, I comment for the lady that was one of the witnesses, a Jewish person.
Uh-huh.
Share the New Life,
Moshe Rosen.
He's the founder of Juice for Jesus.
Good.
And he was a Jewish man converted, and it tells all about how to witness to Jewish people.
Thank you. Did you get the name of that book? Great. Well, listen, let's have a word of prayer and break for what's next. Thanks for your love, and have a great day. We'll see you here, there, in the air, huh? Father, thank you for the good news. Thank you for loving us so much, enough to send your own Holy Son, the sinless God-man, to die on a tree, to pay our death penalty for sin, to die physically, to be separated from God, spiritually, that we might have the privilege, the joy, the inexpressible joy of being adopted in the family of God, that you might be just and at the same time the one who justifies him or her who believes in Jesus. Lord, give us the grace to so live that our lives will be attractive to those who watch, that there can be no other explanation for our lives other than Jesus Christ himself, the supernatural. Give us patience, humility, a willingness to wait, to not try and crowbar someone into the kingdom, not to play junior Holy Spirit, but to be loving and gracious and truthful. Not to try to be lawyers of a heavenly kingdom, but witnesses telling people what we have seen and heard. Bless our discussion groups, guide our hearts and thoughts and conversations, bring the conference to the kind of a conclusion that would bring eternal honor and glory to Jesus Christ in our lives, in our marriages and families, in our communities, and in our churches. We pray for Jesus' sake with thanksgiving. Amen.